Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Those are your three choices. There is no option number four. In 1941, C.S. Lewis, famed theologian, concisely reduced all possibilities that stand before us down into those three options. And every one of us, he argued, rightly, we are forced to make a decision as to which of those three Jesus Christ truly is. You can't not make a decision. Lewis said, and I quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Lewis wasn't alone in that assessment. 20 years prior, I believe some of the children in the church, if they're not already, they're due to study this book later this year in their homeschooling, by Machen, Christian and Liberalism. And he wrote, "The real trouble is this, that if the lofty claim of Jesus was unjustified, if what Jesus claimed was unjustified, it places a moral stain upon Jesus' character. What should be thought of a human being who lapsed so far from the path of humility and sanity as to believe the eternal destinies of the world were committed into his hands? The truth is that if Jesus were merely an example, he is not a worthy example, for he claimed to be far more." You can go back even further. 1859, we find Scottish preacher John Duncan declare, "Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud or was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable." So you have to make your choice right now. Which is it? Jesus Christ, lunatic, liar, or Lord? And if it's not either of the first two, you better be absolutely sure that you're living safe and justified in light of the third. As we progress through our roughly chronological examination of the words Jesus spoke, we come to this remarkable claim down in verse 32 of chapter 12. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to preach and become the means of forgiveness and salvation. And it's him who stands up and says, "But this sin, this is unpardonable. Even despite, or perhaps I should say more accurately, in light of, as we'll see, I trust, his coming." When we hear someone, and of all people, Jesus, the Son of God, say something like that, we better be paying attention, for surely this must be one of the most important verses, statements in Scripture for us to correctly understand and respond to. And it follows, they say when you're studying Scripture, they say when you're moving house, location, 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 when you come to Scripture, context, context, context is the most important thing. It comes immediately following an accusation by the Pharisees. Verse 22, a demon-oppressed, demon-possessed man is brought before Jesus. And Jesus heals the man in front of all. The man was unable from this demon possession to speak and see. Jesus heals him, drives out the demon. He is able to speak. He is able to see. And verse 23, the onlookers, the crowd of common day Jews, they see what Jesus just did by mere verbal command, as far as we know, doesn't even touch the man. And seeing that miraculous, clear, divine authority demonstrated before them, they ask the critical question, "Can this man be the son of David?" We find that title, we were looking tangentially at this in Youth Alive this morning, this phrase, "son of David," we find it 10 times in the Gospels. The foremost expectation of the Jews regarding God's Messiah would be that he would come from the line of David. So what they're asking here, in other words, in perhaps more straightforward words, is they're asking, given what he's just done before us, could it be that this man, Jesus, is actually God's promised Messiah that we've been waiting for? It's a good question for them to ask. It's the right question. It's the critical question. Having seen evidence before them, such miraculous works, his divine authority, not just over blindness and inability to speak, but even demon possession, they're driven to consider the obvious possibility, even probability, we should say, that he might not be a lunatic, he might not be a self-deluded liar, he might actually be Lord. That's their question. But verse 24, tragically, what do we read? The Pharisees, the religious rulers, they see this evidence and they claim liar. They give this condemning response, self-condemning response, to the evidence before them. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard the people's question, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. No, he's not the Son of God. He's not the promised Messiah from the line of David. What this man is, he's a satanic fraud. And it's in that context, given this accusation by the Pharisees, that Jesus drops this utter bombshell regarding forgiveness. And it's critical that we understand that to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus, very graciously, before he drops the bombshell, gives a logical and very compelling defense. Verse 25, firstly, Pharisees, your accusation that I'm doing this by the power of Satan makes no sense. Why would Satan drive out Satan? It's illogical, first off. Secondly, verse 27, he points out the hypocrisy. And by the way, you accuse me of doing this by the devil. And I don't know exactly what instances, we're not told, that Jesus had in mind, but I'm inferring from Jesus' response that it was known that some Pharisees, scribes, present day possibly, were going around at least trying to perform, I can never say the word, exorcisms in the name of Yahweh. And he's saying, well, if you're accusing me of driving out a demon through the power of the devil, then surely your own people that are doing exactly the same, or at least trying to do the same, must be doing it by the power of the demons as well. So they're going to stand and say that you're an idiot for saying this. And then, verse 28, he makes the exact same point as Lewis, Machen, and Duncan. He says, guys, before you say anything more and really nail your own coffin any further, consider the three possibilities that stand before you. I could be standing here completely deluded under the influence of Satan, or I could be consciously doing the work of Satan and I'm lying to you. But really, you're seriously suggesting that given all the evidence that's before you, you are ruling out the possibility that this is evidence of me being who I claim to be, Lord. And so we see verse 28, the crushing implication of all of this. Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, that's possibility number three, that I'm not a liar, that I'm not a lunatic. If what you're witnessing is Holy Spirit, God working through me before you, I know I'm a man stood before you, but if what I'm doing, which is unique to me, is testimony of Holy Spirit in me working out, then Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. What he's saying is, if what you're seeing in me is God at work through me, then who you're looking at is the Messiah. Who you're looking at is the Son of God. Who you're talking to and who you really should be down on your knees before is your Lord. Be very careful what you say next. Verse 29. Jesus really drives it home with this talk about binding a strong man. He's saying, I'm not an agent of the devil. That's your accusation, that I'm just doing Satan's work. I'm not doing Satan's work. What you're seeing here is not Satan at work. What you're seeing here is the one who has conquered Satan. I cast out demons because I'm stronger than Satan. Satan's not in charge here. Satan is a spent force. He stood against me and he lost. And we see that in Jesus' temptation that occurred earlier in his life in the wilderness. Satan had no grasp over Jesus. And we see it here and repeatedly through the Gospels with his ability to drive out particularly demonic forces. And ultimately we'll witness it firsthand, but by then it'll be too late, when we see Christ crowned before us, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's saying, whose side are you on? You need to make your minds up. And at the moment, you're in a perilous position. A line has been drawn, says Jesus, a line regarding judgment. And you need to decide which side of that line you're going to be found on the day of judgment. There on one side of this line, there are those who have seen my acts, who have seen what I've said, seen what Holy Spirit has done through me before you, in your presence as first-hand witnesses, and despite whatever they thought about me before, that can all be forgiven. Despite what they thought of me, they come to recognize that there is only one reasonable explanation, and that is that I am the Son of God. And in light of that, they have received me as Lord, made me Lord over their lives unconditionally. They are, verse 30, with me. And they will be safe on the day of judgment. On the other side are those who have heard my words, the same words, they've seen my same acts, they've seen the same evidence of Holy Spirit in my life and my ministry, and yet willfully chosen to declare, no. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, he's anything other than the divine and holy. And I hope we can see there's no sitting on the fence with this. We have to make up our mind as to which it is. Doing nothing just puts us on the wrong side of the line. You can't believe that Jesus is Lord with your mouth say it. Yeah, I can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But not receive him in your life and live as though that's actually true. That's just nonsense. Verse 30, he either is or is not who he claims to be and who he is evidenced to be through the Gospels by Holy Spirit working in him. And we have to live in light of that either being true or our rejection of it. And so verse 31, one of the most controversial verses in the whole of Scripture, I believe proves painfully simple to understand. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven if they repent, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Your response, our response today, my response today to the evidence of Holy Spirit working in Jesus' life, as is clearly documented in not one, not two, but four Gospels, and testified to the New Testament writers and prophesied by all of the Old Testament prophets, carries eternal consequences. We're witnessing here in the Gospels Holy Spirit at work in Jesus, testifying, proving, demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And to reject that to our death, to enter judgment, saying, don't accept it, not going to live in light of it, is eternally unforgivable. Bottom line, reject Jesus, you reject God, you reject the opportunity for salvation. For forgiveness. And he says, verse 36, clock's ticking, folks. Judgment is coming. You have as long as you live, because come death, comes then judgment. It's too late once you've died. Your treatment of me, verse 37, will stand as proof of what you did with me. Your hearts will be revealed by the way that you act and you live. It's not enough to just say the right things. And you're not even saying the right things. You've got to say the right things, believe the right things, and prove in your heart through your life that you have truly responded correctly to who I am. It's a last chance, says Jesus, if I can paraphrase him in three words. Who am I? lunatic, liar, or are you going to bow down and receive me and acknowledge me as Lord? These Pharisees, tragically, as far as we know, rejected the evidence to their death. The question no longer stands open to them. But right now, this is the message for us today in whatever today's date is, March the 8th, 2026. The question stands open to us by God's grace. Right now, we're reading and we're hearing these words of Jesus, and we're seeing in the Gospels Holy Spirit's testimony through his life as recorded by the Gospel writers. The question remains open to us for as long as we have breath in our lungs. What are we going to do with Jesus? And the urgency to answer is as great as it's ever been. Who knows what's going to happen to me on the way home? God willing, in a couple of hours or whatever it'll be, I'll be walking home with hand in hand with my wife back to our house, we expect. Drunk driver, someone on drugs, someone on their phone takes the corner too fast, and what do I know? I'm suddenly face to face in the presence of this Lord and Judge. It'll be too late at that point to say, yeah, you're right. You are Lord, aren't you? The good news, the wonderful news is in verse 32. It doesn't, for as long as you have time, as long as you do repent, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what you've done with Jesus previously. It doesn't matter what blasphemy, what mistreatment of Jesus you've performed. And I think he's saying to the Pharisees here, I know I'm just a man stood before you. Don't worry about the flesh and blood. What matters is whether the claim is true. You have to deal with the reality that I am showing before you, that Holy Spirit is witnessing before you that I am the Son of God. And if you repent your sins and you accept that and you accept me as Lord of your life and live with me as Lord of your life, everything else will be forgiven. Everything else is forgivable. What matters is what you do with me in your life. So what are you saying? What do I say? That's what the text is primarily asking this morning. Do we accept, do I accept, do you accept Jesus Christ's claim to lordship? Do you recognize his miracles and the words that he spoke? And we get more than the Pharisees had. We see his resurrection, we'll come on to that in a moment. We see his ascension recorded for us. Do we see all of this as clear testimony that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God? And are we not only saying that, but living safely in light of it? Lord, I thank you that you are Lord, and I am doing everything I can. Please help me to do it more fully, make you and keep you Lord of my life. I'm trusting solely in that. I don't want anything else. I don't submit myself to anything else, not ultimately. Verse 33, you're in or you're out. There's no standing on the fence. The Pharisees had such privilege to have witnessed much of this evidence that we have recorded for us here in the Gospels firsthand. And Jesus, seeing their consistent and very explicit rejection of it here, speaks directly to them, giving them the compelling defense and explaining the crushing implication and warning them of the coming judgment. I don't know about you, I really hope that if I'd been one of those Pharisees, I really hope that I would have realized that at this point, this is the time to shut up, sit down, and think about seriously the eternal consequences of what I'm doing with my life regarding Jesus. But tragically, not this bunch, at least a subset of them. Verse 38, what do we read? We see their demand for proof. Our teacher, what we need is a sign from you. That would convince us. Let me underline what I'm about to say with my tone of voice as strongly as I can. Talk about playing with fire, right? Given what Jesus has just said, they have the audacity to tell him what they need is proof. And I ask, if you're a Christian this morning, have you had this? I have. I've had this brought to me. You're trying to share the gospel, and the response you get is, I could believe you if some proof could be given. Or I don't get why God doesn't just you know, prove it to me directly. I need his proof. It's not an objection to the gospel explicitly. It's an explicit demand for proof. And it comes in all shapes and sizes. And surely one of the greatest that we have in our generation right now is this question of the Big Bang and evolution. I can accept Christianity if you could explain all of the science. If you can prove to me all of that, then I could accept the claims of Scripture. Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees, of people that speak like that, and by extension, I believe, our own generation, is there in verse 39. An evil and a spiritually adulterous, he's not talking about physical adultery, an evil and spiritually adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's all you get, says Jesus. One proof, and that is proof enough, beyond everything else that he's done before them. One proof. And we know what the proof of the prophet Jonah was, right? If we're familiar with Jonah, we know he was thrown off of a ship in the middle of a violent storm, witnessed by seasoned sailors. They knew there was absolutely no way that Jonah could possibly survive being thrown off that ship. They seek God's forgiveness as they do it. Utterly unsurvivable. And for 3 days, Jonah was dead, at least figuratively, right? Belly of the fish, buried in the depth of the ocean. And then 3 days later, miraculously, restored back to life, at least figuratively, and delivered for this sole purpose of delivering a message of mercy and grace and opportunity for forgiveness to undeserving, unrepentant, to date, sinners in Nineveh. And upon seeing that sign, that prophecy, that prophetic playing out of a greater truth, the Ninevites repent. They fall on their knees and they seek God's forgiveness. Verse 40 tells us, Jesus is telling us, that event in Jonah's life was a prophetic picture. It was a theatrical play, playing out of a greater truth that he himself, Jesus himself, is going to live out for real. Death on a cross, accursed by God. 3 days buried, sealed in the tomb, then resurrected miraculously to bring salvation for many. And Jesus says, that and that alone is going to be all the proof that you get. Take it or leave it. Verse 41, Jesus recalls the response of the Ninevites, and he makes the same point regarding the Queen of the South. He recalls the response of the Ninevites. They saw just a prophetic picture, just the theatrical act. Jesus hadn't lived on the earth at this point. They just saw what happened in Jonah's life and they repented. They believed what Jonah, the message that Jonah delivered and had lived out before them. And they were cut to the heart and they turned from sin and they received this man that they didn't know the name of yet as Lord of their lives. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, all people are going to be resurrected up, whatever point that is, in future to come. The Ninevites alongside you, and the Ninevites are going to look at you, and they're going to go, you're idiots. We saw just the prophetic foretelling in Jonah's life, and we got it, and we repented. You had the very man himself walking among you. The very fulfillment of that prophecy, and you rejected him. You're fully deserving of God's wrath. Let us not make the same mistake and receive the same judgment from the Ninevites. And there's a serious warning in there, I think, as well, tangentially, but importantly, in verse 39. God didn't need to give us as much proof as he did. 4 Gospels, numerous New Testament letters, all of the Old Testament prophecy, hundreds of first-hand witnesses, thousands. And if our response is, or we concern ourselves with addressing the question of, but what would really convince me is God's not interested. So whether you're considering Christianity from the outside for the first time and you're looking at this and you want a little bit more, or if you're a Christian trying to share and defend the gospel and you're worried about, if only I could prove, stop. You can be the most prepared Christian apologist, as we would call them, with multiple PhDs in, I don't know what, chemistry and biochemistry and physics and all the rest of it, with, you know, a well-rehearsed lecture on how the Big Bang and evolution, everything fits into the, you know, aligns with scripture or whatever else. It's not going to save anyone. We can have all of those arguments until the cows come home, until Christ returns. What we have is this. And that's what God has given for faith to be exercised in, the proof and the testimony of Scripture alone. You take it or you leave it. You offer it or you go down a big, long, distracting path trying to beat around the bush, never arriving at it. The second demand of our text on our lives is to not make the same foolish mistake as these Pharisees on their second round with Jesus. They rejected him on the first round by calling him the devil or working for the devil. And they reject him on the second round by saying, yeah, but what we really need is what we're given. What we preach, what we believe in, what we accept and receive by faith as solely sufficient is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh, was born of a virgin, Mary. He lived sinlessly under the hardest of circumstances, succeeding where we failed. He died undeservingly as I deserve to die. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, subsequently ascended. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he stands, King of kings, Lord of lords, and will one day be revealed as such. One day soon, but then it will be too late, for then he will stand as judge. The chapter wraps up, going right back to where he started in verse 22, or where we picked it up in verse 22. It starts with a demon-possessed man, our reading this morning, verse 22, and we finish verse 43 regarding unclean spirits. Jesus takes it full circle. He's just healed this man, and he now uses him. I think this is what Jesus is saying. He uses him as an illustration to make the point. He's healed the man, praise God. The man now has a decision to make, the same decision that we stand to make, and the Pharisees. Jesus Christ, what is he? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he, as he claims, Lord? No more signs, no more answers, no more proofs. It's decision time. The man figuratively stands empty, Jesus is saying, void of spiritual influence. He can now receive Jesus as Lord into his life and be filled, as Scripture tells us, as Jesus himself tells us later on, by Holy Spirit, whom Jesus leaves in order to send, the Helper. Or he can reject Jesus as Lord and end up worse than he started. Not just in this life, but for eternity. And not just him, as I say, verse 45, so it will be with this evil generation. I might be wrong. He might have been talking specifically about that generation. I think he was meaning more broadly us as well. Everyone since Adam fell. And it's at this very moment that verse 46, he's interrupted. His mother, Mary, and his half-siblings are outside. Been wondering where he is. They've got something urgent to say to him. And Jesus, never missing an opportunity to drive home the message that he's, the life-saving and life-critical message that he's trying to get through the cold, stony hearts of these people, these hearers, he grabs this opportunity and he says, turns to his disciples and he says, "What are you talking about? My family? These are my family." Verse 50, "Those who have heard my words, seen my acts, witnessed Holy Spirit's testimony in my life before them, and have not said lunatic, have not said liar, have not said just a good moral teacher, have not said just one of many routes to God, but have fallen to their knees and received me and made me Lord of their life. Those are my family." Later in Matthew 16, later in Jesus' life, we read this account. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's another in disguise reference to himself. He's saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples answered him, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then Jesus makes it personal. He said to them and he says to us, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, always quick to respond, replies, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter saw the evidence. He heard Holy Spirit's witness. He believed what Jesus claimed by faith alone, by God-given faith alone. Unlike the majority of his generation, who saw the exact same evidence, who heard the same words of Jesus, and concluded with this, we're told, Matthew 27, verse 25, "Think about the words that they said when they cried, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.'" Absolute rejection. Everything's forgivable. Everything. Whatever you think you've done, whatever you know that you've done, whatever you're worried that you've done or that you might yet do, it's all forgivable, provided your response to Jesus Christ is right. Thief on the cross, right up until his last final minutes of life, as far as we know, cursing Jesus to his face, stops and thinks in his agony, "I'm about to die. What if what he said was true?" And by God's grace, his eyes are opened and he puts his entire faith in Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, just please, just at least remember me when you enter your kingdom." Forgiven. Peter walked with Jesus most of Jesus' ministries. He's right there, firsthand, right in the center of it all. Young girl comes up to him. "Oh, you were one of those with Jesus, weren't you, as Jesus has just been arrested?" Three times, Peter, to different people. No, I don't know anything about him. Realizes what he's done after the event, repents, seeks Jesus' forgiveness. It's all forgiven. King David, we were looking at this in Youth Alive this morning, in passing, has an affair with someone that's not his wife, has her husband plus numerous men, innocent men, killed to try and cover it up. Nathan comes to him. "David, you're the man." David repents, truly repents before God. Trusts in Christ as is the coming Christ, as his Lord and Saviour. And he stands forgiven. And Paul, after Jesus' death, is going around being this forefront persecutor. This is his claim to fame, persecuting Christians, trying to destroy Christianity, stump it before it gets too big. By God's grace, he's given this opportunity. "What are you going to do with me? Who are you?" "I'm the Lord. I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you've been going around persecuting, Paul." Repents, stands forgiven. but only because they recognised who Jesus is and unconditionally received him as Lord and repented before it was too late. I can make no guarantees for you about tomorrow, or even this afternoon, much less the rest of the year. Who knows when we're going to be standing face to face before him? We're warned, Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming soon." That's pretty unequivocal language. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root of David, the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon,' and it will be too late." It's time to make up your mind. Jesus Christ, lunatic, liar, or Lord? Father, as we